Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. Now we know that God will bless the reading of his precious word to us all this afternoon. In turning today to the Epistle to the Philippians, even though it be briefly, we should keep in our mind that the background to it is, of course, in the book of Acts, as so many of the New Testament epistles find their background in the record of the times when assemblies were planted in the book of Acts. I'm sure that we all know today that the appropriate chapter with that in mind is chapter 16. And when we look at that chapter, we remember that this is an assembly. Indeed, it was the first assembly that was planted in Europe. You remember that Paul received that vision, the man in the night, the man of Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And you remember how Luke introduces that little note in the record of the Acts, and he said that we assuredly were gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach to them. And they came over into Europe, and were always in an audience like this in Northern Ireland, thank God, that the gospel came to Europe. And that is, of course, in Acts chapter 16. It was against the background of affliction. We all know that. We all know the story of the jailer that was saved, the stripes that were on the backs of those servants of God. So we know that there was much affliction. And all of these things, I think, in measure lend color to the teaching of the epistle that we turn to study over these few days that we're going to be together. So it's a background of affliction with Acts 16 in mind. Of course, we know that this letter is one of four particular epistles that were written during Paul's first imprisonment. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul was in prisons oftentimes. In prisons oft, that is a statement that he writes. But there are two particular imprisonments that we think about, which were in that great center of the Roman Empire in Rome itself. And the first is recorded for us in Acts chapter 28, and we know that then the chain was placed upon him. Some people think that it was just a simple sort of house arrest, but I think there was more to it than that. We're going to find in this epistle that he makes a number of references to his bonds and the fact that he was a prisoner, and so that is the background in that sense. And, of course, he wrote four letters during that first imprisonment. The imprisonment lasted for approximately 2 years, and we know that Paul was released. And we also know that the apostle was free for about a period of approximately 18 months, and during that 18 months, he went away preaching the gospel again and traveled many miles to do it. And during the period in between, he wrote two letters. Those are 1 Timothy and Titus. And then he was imprisoned a second time, and of course, during that second imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, it's interesting to compare the first imprisonment letters with the second one. There's only one, of course, in the last imprisonment, 2 Timothy. And we notice that in these four letters that Paul writes, they are, of course, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we notice, as we think of those epistles, that from time to time, he speaks of his aspirations and his plans for the future. And he seems to have a fair conviction in his heart that he's going to be released and that he's going to engage in further service for God. But when we come to the second letter, well, of course, we know that he doesn't have that conviction any longer. You remember the words that he writes? He says, the time of my departure is at hand. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and so on. So that we have the fact that there is a comparison between those two sets of epistles. Now when we turn today to these first imprisonment epistles, we won't at all refer to any of the others, but we come now immediately to this epistle to the Philippians, which is possibly, now I don't know whether any of my brethren are able to help us on this, it has been suggested that this might be the last of the four. We notice, for instance, there's a little note now and again, such as he says, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And it may well be that it's getting near to the end of that first imprisonment that he writes this letter. But I don't think that's too significant for us to worry about very much. But never mind, maybe it was near the end, and maybe it was possibly near the end of the epistles that he writes during that first imprisonment. I want us to turn now to the epistle itself. And just, this is my responsibility only because it's the first reading, just to say a little about the epistle generally, but it's very brief, because we want to come to our chapter. We've plenty of ground and material to discuss in the chapter itself. But just to say that the letter was written to acknowledge a gift. Now, we know that from chapter 4 and verse 14. The assembly at Philippi had been very, very liberal and very, very caring in their thoughts of the servant of God who had labored amongst them. And you remember that Paul tells us in chapter 4, once and again, they ministered to his necessity when he was in the city of Thessalonica. And now this epistle is written to acknowledge a third gift. So they sent, at the very least, three gifts. What the form of those gifts were, we don't know. I think sometimes the New Testament gifts to the servants of God were not just money, but sometimes there would be practical things. You remember how Paul asked for the cloak, and he asked for certain things like that. But nevertheless, they opened their heart, and they gave. So the epistle is written to acknowledge a gift. We know that from chapter 4. Then we also know that it was written to encourage harmony. We know that the assembly at Philippi had more than one problem, but one particular problem that merited very clear statement in the letter was the problem of two sisters who were not in harmony with each other. Now, I'm not going to say anything about that. It wouldn't be right, because we'll get to that eventually when we reach chapter 4. But only to say, here is an epistle that was written to encourage harmony. Can I just say, brethren and sisters, and particularly to the brethren, ministry should always be to encourage harmony and unity amongst the people of God. It's a sad thing if we leave them divided when we leave them behind us. But Paul is writing to encourage unity and harmony, not peace at any price. He wants to see a reconciliation in the Lord, but that will be discussed when we get to chapter 4. Then another reason that the epistle was written was to warn them against the inroads of wrong doctrine. For you know that there are various ways in which the devil will try to harm and despoil and affect every assembly. Wherever God is working, the devil is working. Haven't we often thought about that now? We should think about it more, perhaps. That where God is at work, Satan will be at work. And he's no respecter of persons. And he's quite unscrupulous in the people that he uses. He doesn't only use the ungodly, he'll use the people of God if he can. And in this case, there were two sisters, and they were not in harmony one with the other, as we've seen. But as well as that, he was bringing into the assembly at Philippi, as in so many of the New Testament assemblies of the day, wrong doctrine. And that was to do with Judaism. And you know that the Hebrew epistle is devoted to that problem. We've got it in Galatians. We've got it in 1 Timothy. We've got it in 2 Timothy indeed as well, and in Titus. And so many of the New Testament letters, this great problem of Judaism. Maybe we don't appreciate it now, because most of us, I suppose virtually all of us in the hall today, were saved from a Gentile background. You don't too often meet a converted Jew. But you know, to think in those early days of being saved and brought out from a system that God had given wasn't an easy thing to break with. And the devil exploited that. And he brought in teachers who wanted to take them back to the ceremonies and to the circumcision and to the rites and so on. And we've got that in this epistle. Now, that's all I want to say in general about the letter, because we must keep on moving. Now, finally, what I want to say is that, just to say, give a broad overview of the epistle, but only in very broad terms. I hardly ever talk about Philippians without thinking of the words of the late Mr. William True. And Mr. William True said about this epistle that in chapter 1 we have what we might call Christ as the passion of a devoted life. And if only that would get into our hearts afresh, our conference itself would be worthwhile being here this week. Christ, the passion of a devoted devoted life. You can see that very, very easily when you look at chapter 1. We'll come to it later. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Mr. Fu said about chapter 2, there we have Christ the pattern, not the passion, but the pattern. And the pattern of a selfless life, a life that thinks of others. I hardly need to quote verses to you to see that. You can see it running right through chapter 2. Christ, the pattern of a selfless life. Not too many of our lives are selfless. Self figures largely in our lives, but Christ is the highest example of that. And then, of course, in chapter 3, when we turn to chapter 3, the same brother said that in that chapter we have Christ, the pursuit of an ardent life. You've only got to look at verse 8 to see that. That I may win Christ. I'm not sure that Paul would have been happy to sing all of the hymns that we sing. But I think he would have sung that hymn, Christ is the path and Christ the prize. Christ the pursuit of an ardent life. And finally in chapter 4, we have Christ, the power of a victorious life. I can do all things through Christ, literally, who keeps on pouring his strength into me. Or we could put it like this. We could say in chapter 1 we have captivity to Christ. Captivity to Christ. Verse 13, the apostle speaks of his bonds which are because of Christ. His bonds in Christ. And then in chapter 2 we have the condescension of Christ. And you know in verse 8 we read that he humbled himself. Many of the problems of assembly life would go out through the window if every saint had the spirit of the one who humbled himself and became the obedient one. And then, of course, in chapter 3, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ. And you know that in verse 10 of that chapter, it's so well illustrated for us, isn't it? You can see it there, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. And finally, in chapter 4, contentment in Christ. And you remember he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now let's turn to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, I want us to divide it into four sections for the purpose of our Bible reading. Now I know you're always very obedient in Northern Ireland on this matter anyway, that it would be chaos in a Bible reading if we started at the last verse, and then went to the middle verse, and then went back to the next to last, and so on. So let's keep in mind, we'll try and cover everything, but we'll try and go from verse 1 on through. And that's why we have some sections. There's nothing inspired about these sections. And perhaps my brethren would have far better sections. But today I know that there's sort of brethren who will observe these sections. And when they have sections in the later chapters, I'll observe their sections. So that's what I want us to keep in mind. We're going to look first of all separately at verses 1 and 2. And there we'll just think, of course, as we usually do at the beginning of a reading like this, at the introduction and the greeting. Four titles we may want to think about in those verses, 1 and 2. Servants, saints, and then, of course, bishops and deacons. All are servants, all are saints, but not all are bishops and not all are deacons. And of course, you know that bishops is the word which is really the overseer, and it refers to elders in the assembly. And servants, well, that's the word diakonos. It's been an anglicized word. Deacons there in that. There's only three times, interestingly. I think it's about 27 times in the New Testament this particular Greek word finds its way into the New Testament. And only three times is the term deacon used. Minister, servant, and so on. Service is used to translate it. But three times it's called deacon. It's been suggested that perhaps those translators, great men though they were, had certain religious leanings. And in putting an anglicized form of a Greek word, they made something special out of it and almost created an office for the church. We may want to discuss that, I don't know. But there we've got in those first two verses, servants, saints, bishops, deacons. The second section we'll consider is verses 3 to 11. And over that I've written today, Paul's concern for the saints. Paul's concern for the saints. Then next we look at verses 12 to 26, and over that I've written Paul's circumstances whilst he was in Rome. Paul's circumstances and what came out from it while he was in Rome. And finally we look at verses 27 to 30. And in 27 to 30, over that I've written Paul's charge to them. His closing charge, or if you like, exhortation to them. Now what I suggest is that we sit down now, and I'll just say a little about each of those sections as we open those sections and then begin to discuss them together. First of all then, we're going to think of this section, which we've said is introduction and greeting. I think perhaps there's very little else to say. You'll notice that Paul links Timothy with him. He doesn't refer to his apostleship here. Some may want to say something about that. And we've mentioned the categories that he speaks of. And of course he brings to them the fairly common greeting that he so often uses in these epistles. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's spend a little time, and I'll indicate when I feel we should try to move out of this section.
In your general remarks, would there be any help in suggesting that it was a colony that had some colouring in the epistle? Go ahead.
Mr. McShane has reminded us, that perhaps I should have said it in the introduction, that Philippi was a colony of Rome. Now, for the sake of those who haven't considered this, many will know it. It means that if you had gone into Philippi, you would almost have thought you were in Rome. The architecture tended to be Roman. You know, their buildings were Roman architecture. You would have seen men wearing the toga and the various parts of the Roman uniform. It was a colony of Rome. You would think you were a little part of Rome as you walked through that city. Now, it's interesting that God had worked through the apostle in his preaching. And in fact, what was a colony of Rome within it now? There was a colony of heaven. I think if that will come to that in chapter 2. Our citizenship, our politics, our way of life, our manner of life is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. So God was colonizing this place now, but Rome had colonized it first. Do you want to add to that, Mr. McShane?
Well, I thought that was one reason why there's so many exhortations on humility, because of the danger of people thinking, well, now we're Romans and we're somebodies, you know, and you need to take us with a wee bit more dignity than you usually think. It's very difficult sometimes for people to get over the background from which they arise.
Yes, that's very helpful. Anybody else want to say something about this?
I think that's very helpful,
yes. Now, you'll notice that Paul and Timothy are here. It was Paul, Timothy we know. You remember that Timothy was commended to the work at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. You remember that? So that he was around. Now, he's not named so much. It's Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. But Timothy must have been there, because it seems when you come to chapter 17, he's still there, and then he goes away. So that it seems as though the apostle is linking him. Timothy, I assume, was with him at that time when he was in Rome, when he was during his imprisonment. And he links the servant who had suffered with him in his ministry to them.
Could I suggest that Luke was also there? Because Luke evidently spent some time at Philippi, according to the book of the Acts.
Yes. Why do you think that, just before our brother comes in, why do you think then, Mr. McShane, that Paul doesn't link Luke's name?
We never can work at the omissions, I never.
No, we can't. Except to say that it seems to me that Luke always seemed to stay in the background, didn't he? He wasn't one who seemed to engage in the preaching as such. He's the chronicler, he's the recorder, and it seems that the apostle is giving to those who suffered with him this place, and so he sends them as from the assembly. Sorry, our brother Robbie.
I agree entirely with all you said about Timothy, and yet it's interesting that almost from here on in the letter, it's the first person singular. So it's one of Paul's most intimate letters, isn't it? So I agree with what you said about Timothy, but notwithstanding that, then from there on, it's very personal. Deeply personal.
Absolutely. The other thing is, it's interesting as to why he doesn't speak of himself as an apostle here. I wondered whether the reason might be, I agree that we can't read too much into the omissions, as Mr. McShane has implied, but I wondered whether it was, you know, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. They needed to be convinced about his apostleship because they were in doubt of it. But he doesn't see the fact that he's got anything on that bit.
No, that's fine, and it would have been anticipation of chapter 2 as well. He's
yes,
going to
sir.
Tell of one yes. who took the form of a servant, so he takes the same position right
Very
at the
nice.
Start. Yeah.
Just as if he did write the Hebrews, he doesn't call himself an apostle there. The same principle, anyway.
None of the Macedonian assembly seemed to question his apostleship.
No.
And therefore he doesn't introduce it.
No. Yes, that's right. Mr. McShane is pointing out that Corinth was in Caesarea, in Achaia, not in Macedonia. Now, brother.
Just in that connection, as you know, Mr. Baker, the word Paul means small or little. Couldn't we say that Paul bore his name well, in that he didn't come along and say, well, I'm the great apostle Paul, who's seen many saved in Philippi. He said, no, I'm just a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And as our brother Davis had said, that the word doulos, bond slave, is used of Paul and of Christ. So couldn't we say that Paul was a bond slave of the bond slave, or an example of the example of Christ in humility?
Now, that's very nice. There are two things, of course, as we come now. I'm glad you brought us to the idea. We should look at these terms for a moment. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now, notice that's the word doulos, doulois. That's the word for the servant, the bond slave, as we've been told. Now, Paul was, of course, at this particular time, in a type of bond slavery to Rome, in the sense of being a prisoner, although he was, of course, a citizen of Rome. But the point is that he is a bond slave of Christ. And he's emphasizing that that is what Timothy was as well, the servants of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to see. You know, when he opens up his epistle to Titus, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, but an apostle. And he shows the lowliness of his service, but the dignity of the place into which God had brought him. And here we have the lowliness. He's going to teach lowliness. I think our brothers hinted already. We're going to come to a chapter that unfolds the truth of humility. And the greatest humility that was seen was in the person of Christ. But it certainly was manifested in his servant. So they call themselves bond slaves.
One thing is, he wasn't a co-writer or a co-author, but a co-worker. And maybe that's why he was with Paul. And then there's no doctrinal error, and it's not really a doctrinal letter. And maybe that would be two reasons why he omits his apostleship.
Thank you. Now let's look at the term saint. Let's look at the term saints here. Because they're all worthy of just looking very briefly. Notice first of all he says, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. There was no partiality in the heart of the His ministry was to all the saints. Remember, there were at least two saints out of touch with each other. To all the saints. And of course, when we think of saints, this is a beautiful term. It reminds us that they were God's holy ones. And what a wonderful thing to know. Yes, there was Lydia. Yes, there was the jailer and their households. And there were many others who had been saved. But God sees them as saints. A wonderful thing. He doesn't here talk to them as saved sinners. Now, we thank God we are saved sinners. Don't misunderstand me. But nevertheless, look at the dignity of the position into which we have been brought.
Just as a confirmation of that, he does have some epistles to churches. For these captivity epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in Ephesians and Colossians, he says, to the saints. But in Philippians, he says, to all the saints. So would you like to maybe elaborate a little on why the addition of all?
Nine times in this epistle.
Yes. I had taken it with because, but you may have something fresh in your mind. I had taken it with the point that I've already been seeking to underline,
yes.
That because there was difference and difficulty in the assembly, Paul was not going to align himself with one or the other.
Mm-hmm.
You remember when he writes to the sisters in chapter 4, a brother won't mind me saying, he doesn't say to Eudes and Syntyche, but he says, I beseech Eudes and I beseech Syntyche.
Mm-hmm.
He names them separately. There's no partiality. But did you have a different thought to that?
Another thing, just I'm not jumping on, but verse 4, you all. Verse 7, you all.
Yes.
Verse 8, you all.
That's underlining all. That sentence. Thank you.
Thank you. Now let's think that... Was somebody trying to get in? No. Let's look then and notice that the saints which are at Philippi, there's a local place for gathering. We're not going to stay with this. It's not part of the ministry so much. But do notice the saints which are at Philippi. It's local testimony and there's a local assembly at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So now we have categorized some other components of a New Testament assembly. There are overseers and there are those who serve. Now I'd like to hear what our brethren have to say about this. Wrong, but other wrong.
I ask you, Brother Jim, is this the only epistle where he does categorize the bishops and deacons in the introduction? Is it for a particular purpose in this case with what you've already said in relation to chapter 4? Would it have been the work of the bishops, or bishops especially in relation to the two sisters? Is that implied, or is there something more?
No, I think, I personally think that there is much in what you have suggested, that again, it links to the fact that I think that the ministry that Paul is going to give to the assembly, it must be judged, and it's going to deal with particular individuals in the assembly, as you're implying. Therefore, the ministry must be judged by those who take the lead, and those who are servants. Now, when we come to the term deacon, we've got to try and forget its official side, because I don't think there's a lot of basis for that. I don't know whether you agree with that from the point of view of language.
Yeah.
But I think the fact is that when we read about deacons in the scripture, many people make them just those who, just the seats and give out the hymn books. But you'll notice that in 1 Corinthians, you know this, Paul says, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, now the word is deacons, diaconos, by whom you believe. So here are full-time public servants in that case, are named deacons. I'm not going to say it's always got to be a full-time servant, but it's servants of the Lord who serve the Lord. And it has far more to do with spiritual ministry. When you come to the difference between bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy 3, there's a higher qualification for the deacon than there is for the elder. He must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You never get that about the elder, but you get it about the deacon. So I take it he's appealing to these brethren to judge the ministry and apply it to the saints.
Looking at it very simply, we have in all assemblies that are reasonably large, we have an oversight who take on the care and the leadership in the assembly. And then we have a number of brethren who minister and take part in public ministry, and those are the deacons.
That's what I have in mind.
That's what I have in mind.
Thank
now,
you.
Why their mention of the doctrine in the Timothy passage is because a man who ministers in the assembly should be sound in doctrine.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
But it's not a man giving out tea or giving out material things. That was the background of it, but that's only a picture of the spiritual work that's being involved in the
deacon. Just before you come in, can I just respond to one thing, Mr. McFerguson, and to say that it's an interesting point that the men who are spoken of, and people often speak of them as deacons, although they're not literally called that in Acts chapter 6, of them, two of them, Philip becomes the only man in the New Testament who's called an evangelist, and Stephen is the man who gives one of the greatest defenses of the Christian faith in chapter 7, which I think adds to your point. That's the point of it. Brother Sam.
Could we learn something in the way the apostle addresses the saints at Philippi? If you are addressing a religious community, you start off with the archbishop, you come down to the bishop, and then you come to the clergy and you come to the laity. Paul starts with the saints. There's nothing higher than a saint. The bishop and the deacons are there to serve the saints. And I think that develops even in his attitude and the order in which he addresses them.
Now that's very nice, that's very helpful. Mind you, you're telling me more about the church than I would have known. But thank you very much.
Brother, Nutty, for helpful consideration, what is the main difference between your overseer and your deacon?
Well, I take it that when we think of the overseers, we're speaking about people, brethren who compose what Mr. McShane called the oversight, the elders of the assembly. These are those to whom God has entrusted the responsibility of care and shepherding the flock of God. But the servants of the Lord, there will be servants who will serve him in the assembly, but some of them will go elsewhere as well. I think we're coming into the area of the Ephesian ministry with the gifts to the body.
And some of them are wider, not all, and all are to serve within the confines of a local assembly, but not necessarily with that responsibility.
Would you say that all bishops are deacons, but all deacons are not bishops?
That's right, exactly. Yes.
I want to ask you, brother, about maybe the practical things. You mentioned feeding seats, etc.
Yes.
Now, I don't know whether you wish to say something about that, because obviously I know you're not doing, we're not demeaning.
No.
The fact that those tasks and similar tasks need to be done. Now, it doesn't mean to say that those who do them do not require to be spiritually minded.
Very good. I'm glad you've raised it, because first of all, I think we should recognize. I'm very pleased. I honestly didn't know what my brethren here on the platform would say about this, but I'm glad that they believe just what we have stated. There's a particular emphasis, I think, upon public ministry and service for God. But having said that, you cannot deny in the 27 references that I refer to, if you go through them, some of them do refer to practical matters. Now, I think that brings in the fact, which is very important and which you have underlined, our brother McCure has underlined. That is, whatever we do for God in the assembly, if we give him books out, or we clean seats, so God expects the same moral, spiritual standards of any aspect of work in the assembly. We do tend to think that spiritual ministry, that ministry demands a higher moral standard than, and we think that about the overseers. The reason that they're exemplified in the overseers is so that the saints will see it and follow them and be like it. Isn't that right? So your point is very important, that all spiritual features should mark all the saints. There is no, God never intended a spiritual elite in the assembly, and that these brethren who take the lead, they're the spiritual men, and there are other men carnal. God never intended men to be carnal in the assembly.
It has to do with the deacon. It doesn't say skilled in teaching or up to teach.
No.
But I notice in Acts 6, the deacon's not mentioned. It has to do with deacon work, serving tables. But then verse 4 says, we will give ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word.
Yes.
So I wondered why it has to omit it, skilled in teaching.
Well, I take it that it's not required to say skilled in teaching, because it depends upon the gift that God has given. And if God has gifted a servant of the Lord to be a teacher of the word, then he must be skilled in teaching, and we've got other scripture to guide us on that. But when it comes to the overseer, I take it that we've known men who have labored amongst the saints, and they've visited, and they've helped and cared for God's people. And when error came, they could withstand, just as Titus chapter 1, by teaching they may be able to, you know, convince the gainsayer and so on. But they weren't men necessarily for the public platform. So that the overseer, it does not necessarily have to be skilled in teaching in the sense of being a public minister of the word of God.
I was going to say, sure, very happy. Just, you maybe want to leave these four words, but just if I can say, saints, servants, bishops, and deacons. Is it worth noticing that each one of these words is used of the Lord Jesus?
Good, excellent.
He is the Holy One.
Yes.
He is the deacon. He is the bishop in 1 Peter 2. And he is the bondslave. So if any believer wants to discharge and fill any of these positions, take their pattern from him.
A very good point. The deacon you have in mind, Romans 15, he was a deacon of the circumcision. Yeah. That's the word that's used. Yeah. Right, now we're going to move, please, into the next section. That's looking now at verses 3 to 11. And in verses 3 to 11, we've suggested that we have Paul's concern for the saints. Now let me just, we'll go through them verse by verse, but let me just suggest to you certain things anyway that come to my mind as I look at this section. If you look at verses 3 and 4, we can think of his concern was expressed in prayer for them. So we've got prayer. If you look at verses 5 to 7, there seems to be the idea of partnership. Fellowship is the word. The word for fellowship that's used there, it's partnership, common sharing. So he speaks about fellowship, common sharing in the gospel, from the first day until now. Verse 7, you are all partakers with me of grace. So you have prayer, partnership. Look at the next little part in verse 8, his pleasure in them. God is my record how greatly I long after you all, in the bowels, in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Then progress, verses 9 to 11, and he prays for their progress. Now, let's go through in an orderly way, but there's some sort of ideas that lie at the back, in measure, of this section. First of all, then, let's look at verses 3 and 4, just for a moment or two. We think of prayer. Notice that Paul prayed for them, and he prayed for them regularly, and he prayed for them all, coming back to the all that's been emphasized by our brethren here in the platform. Always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you first. No. Isn't prayer very important in the life of the apostle? He seemed to have a long prayer list, and he embraced so many of God's people in his prayer life.
Wasn't it nice that when he did pray for them, his memories of them were sweet? Sometimes you pray for people because of the difficulties that you find in them, but he was praying for them knowing that they had given him joy in the past. I think you should point out that this is the most joyful epistle of Paul's. It's one of the most joyful, about 18 times or so there's a reference to joy.
Thank you.
So he's praying. It was really a joy to him to remember them in prayer. Some people's names come to you when you're praying, but they wouldn't give you much joy.
No. And of course, now, Mr. McShane's point is very helpful and important, because he did still pray for those people.
Mm-hmm.
He prayed for people that didn't bring him joy. He was praying for the Corinthians, for instance, and they were causing him a lot of sorrow. But of course, here we come to an epistle, as our brother has pointed out, and I failed to say that in my introduction, but this is where our brother helping me to fill up the gaps, that it's an epistle of joy and rejoicing. Someone has said, you know, that little doggerel thing, that two men stood behind the prison bars. The one saw mud, the other stars. In other words, the one just kept looking down and thought of his sorrows and his difficulties, but the other had his eyes up. Now, Paul, as he writes these prison epistles, every one of them you can see he's looking up. And as he looks up, he's praying and he's thanking God, and here's an assembly that brings him great joy. Now, what a joy it must have been. There he was, in a time of imprisonment and difficulty, and he received another gift from them. Not the gift, now. He tells us that quite clearly in chapter 4. But what it meant, it was an odor. It was like the burnt up. It was a sweet smell to God himself. And Paul got the benefit of that too. So you can see, joy and rejoicing will run right through, and our brethren will pick it up as we go through in the Bible readings. But yes, he had much to thank God for as he placed it. And it's good, by the way, brethren and sisters, to thank God for the things we can thank God for. And not only just pray for the difficulties, but pray for those who are going on well, that they may be encouraged and continue to go. Yes.
It's not the earth, it's not isolated or spasmodic, my whole remembrance of you.
Yes, and it is. It's his complete remembrance of them. He remembers them as an assembly. I think he looks across and thinks of the various saints, and he thinks of the assembly, and he thinks of joy. And of course, he's making requests with joy. He's praying that what has been begun, and we're going to see that later, will be continued. He wants to see further progress. Now, I think that if you're happy with that, we should move into those verses just that follow. And we'll see this thought of partnership that begins to emerge. Now, I'm not tying you down to those words. I'm only making suggestions to guide us. But you'll notice he thanks God. This is part of the thanking God for their partnership in the gospel. You remember our brother, Mr. Ho, won't mind me saying it again, in chapter 4, when he comes to chapter 4 and he's trying to get these two sisters to see things before God and to get things right. You know what he says to his partner, he says, help those women which labored with me. There was a time when they were together, time when they were shoulder to shoulder in the work of the gospel. And you see, you can see he's thanking God for partnership in the gospel. So they were very gospel-minded. Now that should appeal to anybody in Northern Ireland. It should appeal to all the saints, of course. Now, come to verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will perform it. I take it that Paul was confident of the work that had been done in them when they got saved. And he's expressing that. But let's hear our brother.
Making requests, what it making requests, what's he requesting? Is that linked to verse 9?
I think when he says, you're talking about verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Yes, I think he's referring to what he's going to make explicit in verses 9 to 11. No. Request is making particular petitions to God. As you know, there's different words. There's intercession, supplication, and request, when it's used here, and it's used in chapter 4, has the idea of particular matters. And we should be particular when we pray. Some of us say, I'm praying for you, and it's always general, and it's never particular. And we never pray for anything in the end.
You've mentioned the reference in chapter 4 to fellowship that they give him once and again, and so on, maybe three times.
Yes.
This expression, for your fellowship from the first day until now, is that referring to the material help they had given over the years, or is this a broader expression?
I thought it was broader. I don't think he's particularly referring to that. I think he raises that in chapter 4. But I think here he's speaking, well, of course, included, I'm sure, but I don't think that was particularly there. I think he's speaking about the way that they had striven with him, as he's going to implore them to do later.
There's been such a happy partnership between Paul and Philippi. He was just a little concerned that the internal affairs might upset that great partnership that had gone on so well.
And
that
it could get lost. Mm. Yes.
Yes.
Yes, sir.
I understand the word perform means to carry towards completion. Could we say that what God has commenced, God will complete? In other words, the believer's safe landing in glory will be a direct result of the purpose of God brought to completion by the power of God.
Yes. I think, too, you know, that often the apostle uses words like this to encourage the saints to go on. You know, sometimes a little spiritual compliment encourages the saints to go on. I've no doubt that God, if Paul had confidence in God and what God had done and what God could complete. But I think, too, it's part of an exhortation to them, to encourage them.
There are three occasions when begun and perform are complete appears in the New Testament. Isn't that right?
Come on, you tell us.
Well, in Galatians, it's the Spirit has begun, and that will bring it perfect.
Yes.
And then the Corinthians had made a start in the giving, and they were to complete it.
Complete it.
So in here is the third one.
That's very good. You have to encourage them to do it in the Corinthian one, didn't
yes,
you?
Yes,
that's right.
It's one thing to start. Maybe you don't know anything about me saying this, but if many make big starts, but they won't complete a thing.
That's right.
But when God begins a work, he can bring it to an end.
Which is our brother's point.
Yes, he brings it to perfection.
Absolutely.
What exactly do you judge is in the expression, that good work?
He which hath begun a good work in you. I had taken it that that was the work of salvation. That when they had turned in faith to Christ, that God had worked in their hearts and he'd begun a good work in them. But that good work, we know that salvation is progressive, and it will be completed in that future day. But have you something further, Mr. Hirsch?
I wonder, was he linking it with what they had been doing, helping him in the gospel?
Oh, I
was
see.
That part of the good work?
You had thought of it being a more particular thing in activity and service for God, in their service for God. You see, then that would be them completing it. But is it something that God is going to complete? That is why I thought it was the work of God in them.
I have linked it with your God's workmanship.
Okay, yes, good. Ephesians 2.
That's what I see it.
Yes.
I have linked it with what Mr. Hutchison has said, that the good work was their work for the gospel.
All right.
You say, well, it's them, they're the ones that are going to complete it. Not exactly. It's not just as cut and dried as that, because in chapter 2 he says, work out. For it is God that worketh in you. So it's God and them.
Well,
it's working in progress.
Right. We better wait to chapter 2 because we may not agree about what that verse means. Thank you. I mean, we've given two ideas and people can take that away
sure.
now. Consider it, yes.
So the future, the present, the future, past salvation, the present sanctification, future glorification, and when God begins the work, it's a pledge that
he's
completed.
Very good. Yes, well, it can include that, there is no doubt. Notice, I think we should not pass verse 6 without noticing the expression, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, we must remember that the days of Scripture are very important, and we're living in days when we always need to identify what they mean. The term the day of the Lord is a term that's found in the Old Testament, and it's also found in the New Testament. The day of the Lord is always linked with judgment and darkness and Israel and death. But when we come to the day of Christ, and I take it the day of Jesus Christ is a modification of that same term, it has to do not with Israel but the saints of the present day. Not with earth but with heaven. Not with judgment but with blessing. Now notice that's what we have here. He'll perform it until that day because he's writing to saints of the present dispensation for the future. Do my brother agree with that?
Yes. And it's only in Philippians that you have that expression, isn't that right?
It is. We're going to get it again, of course.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And there, 1 Corinthians, of course.
Not exactly the same.
It's not exactly the same, but I think
it's... No, it's the same reference. No,
you want to... Yes, of course.
Sorry,
no, it's nothing of no significance. This is the commencement of the work in Europe, as you've said, suggested. There's not that idea in it, that he's begun a work which we rejoice in Europe and it will continue. The church at Philippi no longer exists, isn't it?
Oh, that's true.
So that the work that was begun, which was tremendous, still continues in Europe.
Well, there's that. Mind you, I wonder if my brethren here from North America would object to that and say you're putting Europe into one verse. You know, I thought it was more than that.
Yes, but he got a tremendous call to Macedonia and the gospel. Well, North America did benefit from
I will say this now, seriously now, I'll say this, that there's no doubt about it, from an influential point of view, when the gospel got to Europe, it's an amazing thing. I've said it here in Ireland one time before, another place. From there, as you say, there is no assembly testimony in many of those places we are speaking about today. But it got to the British Isles, and we're not being now nationalistic. But you think of this little island we're sitting in today. Half of it has evangelized the world with Rome. But look at the other half that's evangelized the world with the gospel. You know, I do believe God was strategic in the way in which he worked. And the spread of the gospel, I'm not saying it just to please the Irish here today, but it is true. That when God brought the gospel in this way, that is true. I thought this was a different thing, Mark.
You've been looking for a house here yet?
No, I'm not. I didn't come to give you plaudits. No, it was just that point. Now let us then. We've thought about the day of Jesus Christ.
I don't want to divert you at all. But you mentioned that the day of the Lord is always to do with judgment, and the day of Christ we think of reward and the judgment seat. As a helpful remark, is it true without exception?
Have you an exception in your mind?
1 Corinthians 5, the Spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord Jesus.
Possibly the day of the Lord. Jesus is omitted by quite a few. So there's salvation in the day of the Lord, maybe at the judgment seat.
I say. I must confess, I'd always thought of that as the day of the Lord Jesus in relation to the heavenly programs, because of the saints of the blessed.
But generally what you say is true.
Right. Okay. Well, we'd have to leave that for the Bible reading on chapter 6.
Sorry. Yes. I don't want to divert you from the present.
Yes.
But doesn't the day of the Lord include the millennial reign?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes.
So when the lordship of Christ is made known on earth, would be the day of the Lord.
Definitely. I think the secret, Mr. Ferguson, as you well know, is that when we think of the day of the Lord, we should think of the Old Testament term Jehovah. And Jehovah is an Israel-linked term, his covenant name with the nation. So it's Jehovah's day, and it's after the church is gone, Jehovah begins to deal with earth and with Israel, but of course that's going to involve in the millennial day the bringing of the saints back to reign with him and so on. So there's those parts. But it really goes right on to the day of God, the day of the Lord.
Was I wrong, brother, in thinking that the day of Christ has mainly to do with the judgment seat?
Yes.
Was I wrong in that?
No, I know. I wouldn't say you're wrong with that. But I do think the day of Christ brings in that heavenly program that will include the marriage supper of the Lamb and all. Now, I think we should try to move on a little, but we're still in this section, and we've still got time. We're thinking of Paul's concern for them, verses 3 to 11. Now, notice what he's... We're coming now to verses 7 and 8. And in these verses, we have... Remember, we've mentioned not only the idea of partnership, but Paul's pleasure in them. I'd like to hear some thoughts from verses 7 and 8 before we go on to the actual prayer. Even as it is fit for me, meet for me, or righteous for me, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Now, as you know, there's the alternative rendering is, you have me in your heart. And I think it's difficult to decide on textual grounds as to which is absolutely right. But I think it's nice to see that both are correct in a sense. He was clearly in the heart of the Philippians in that they had remembered him time and again. But there's no doubt that they are in his heart, because he's writing to them, and he wants to see them helped, and he wants to see them delivered from the difficulties which are theirs. Is there anything that you go for strongly in this?
No.
I think the main thing is to see, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are, I take it, it's correct to say, partakers with me of grace. And that they were one with him. It's clear in the fact that they had sent to him that they could see that God was working through him in the prison. And they were working for God in Philippi. So they were common sharers with him of grace in the spread of the gospel and the furtherance of the work of the Lord. Now there's an important aspect that every assembly should be, if you like, missionary-minded or servant-minded, gospel-minded. And that they should be one with those who are spreading the gospel, but they should be spreading the gospel themselves too, where they are.
Brother, the fellowship in the gospel is verse 5, and here we have the defense of the gospel and the confirmation. Could you explain what happened now? Confirmation.
Well, I'll try, but is there something you want to say first yourself? All right, yes. Well, look at verse 4. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day. They were one with Paul in every way. As we said, later on we'll see it, striving together. And they worked with him, and they ministered to and with him. We know that from chapter 4 as well. And now when we come to verse 7, it is righteous for me to think this of you all, that the work will be complete and it's going to go on. That's what he's referring back to verse 7. He says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. In other words, every time I've had to defend the gospel, sometimes against opposition and difficulty, and every time I've confirmed it by preaching and presenting it, you've been partakers with me of grace, both practically and in prayer. And you've been doing it in your own area as well. That's the way I've interpreted it, the idea.
The word defense, we get the word English word apology. But it doesn't mean that when we preach the gospel...
Is that the apology, then?
It doesn't mean that when we preach the gospel that we apologize.
No, no. Good.
Defense is more the negative side, and confirmation is more the positive side.
It is.
So we're not apologizing when we preach the gospel.
Never. No, thank you for that. Let me just say this. You remember we mentioned earlier that Stephen... one of those two I mentioned, gave one of the greatest defenses. It actually is one of the greatest apologies of the faith. But the word apology has changed a lot in the English language over the years since the Bible came into our language. And it's really, the word is not an apology when we say sorry for something and take a lower place, but it's actually defense. And Stephen went right through the history of Israel and he defended the gospel. So your point is very important. Now, let us notice before we leave that then, verse 8, for God is my record, and we are going to leave it because the time is going by. God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels, in the tender mercies of Christ. The saints at Philippi were the subjects and the objects of Paul's affection. Now, I want to say this, brethren and sisters, today, and for the Lord's servants, and we're always happy there are so many of the Lord's servants in readings like this in Northern Ireland. I want to say, if we don't love God's people, we'll never help them. I hope you're listening to that, because it is important. If we don't...